Chronicles 17. I missed my cue. I had forgotten that there was no children's worship today. I apologize. The whole chapter, though, 1 Chronicles 17, because you can't look at half of the chapter without seeing the other half. And that you know, this is one of the reasons why I tend to preach from longer passages, because usually they blend together, and you can pull a couple of verses out and make something out of it, but it's better when you can look at the bigger picture and the larger context. And 1 Chronicles 17, really the whole book of Chronicles, it's focused on the line of David, the royal line, and the promise that God made to David that he would always have a descendant on his throne. And it's also focused on the temple. And the reason that Chronicles was written was to provide hope, and to give hope to the people who were in exile, that if the temple could be restored, if that Davidic line could be maintained and restored, they would always know that they had the presence of God among them. And so Chronicles, you know, when you open it up and you realize the first nine chapters is one super long genealogy, and then there's some other things that look like they're just mundane details in the book. It's not the most exciting book to read, but when you remember or realize that the book is written to provide hope, and when you approach it that way and you look for the hope that's deeply embedded within it, and you realize that somebody wrote this book, they put it together because they wanted the Israelites to be able to read it and say, God has not abandoned us. God is still with us. God loves us. God is trying to restore us and bring us back to Him. That's the whole purpose of the book. And when we read it that way, we can tackle some of the more difficult passages, because we realize that there's an overall goal that the writer of the book is leading towards. And in chapter 17, the main focus is going to be on the actual covenant that God made with David. It's going to focus on covenant and then David's response. It's going to focus on grace and then gratitude. And so we're going to read that in just a minute. But I want to start by asking this question. How many have ever felt as though you've been trying to do something for God, or you've wanted to do something for God, or something's come along that sounded really good, and if that would just fall into place, then God would be glorified, and then it didn't work out the way you wanted it to, and you've struggled with how to perceive that? Because really, that's going to be the problem for David here. We're going to read very quickly here that he decides that he's going to do something for God. And he gets counsel from his closest advisor, who says, it sounds great, to go ahead and do it. And then God shows up after that and says, that's not going to be the way it is. And so David and Nathan, to some extent, have to wrestle with the idea of, how does God work? What is God really after here? How do we negotiate this relationship with God? How do we understand how God is working among us, and so on? So let's go ahead and read chapter 17. After David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." Nathan replied to David, "Whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you." But that night the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, you are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel up out of Egypt to this day. I have moved from one tent site to another, from one dwelling place to another. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their leaders whom I commanded to shepherd my people, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also subdue all your enemies. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, Lord God, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, my God, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. You, Lord God, have looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men. What more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant, Lord. For the sake of your servant and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made known all these great promises. There is no one like you, Lord, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whose God went out to redeem a people for himself and to make a name for yourself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? You made your people Israel your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord, let the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house be established forever. Do as you promised, so that it will be established and that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty, the God over Israel, is Israel's God, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. You, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. So your servant has found courage to pray to you. You, Lord, are God. You have promised these good things to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, Lord, have blessed it and will be blessed forever.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you again at this time that we can come before you in worship, that we can pray to you, that we can open your word and study it. And I pray, God, as we think about this lesson this morning, help us to see the importance of the covenant that you made here and how this covenant, Father, leads into the covenant that you've made with us through your Son, Jesus. God, we're so thankful for all that you've done for us. We're so thankful that in our relationship with you, you lead us and you guide us and you call us to respond to you out of the goodness of the things that you've given to us and done for us. God, we thank you most of all as we think about Jesus and the sacrifice that he made on our behalf that was part of your plan in order that we might be saved. We thank you so much. We offer this prayer in his name. Amen. So when the story begins here in chapter 17, we realize that David is trying to do something and Nathan's concurring with him. And it's not until we get down to about verse 3 when we start to hear from God and what it is that God wants. And that highlights two problems for us when we think about our own lives and the way that we approach God. Sometimes, in the first case, like David, we try to control the relationship with God. And then other times, like Nathan, we try to concur with whatever sounds like it might be good and holy and might be pleasing to God, rather than actually listening for the voice of God the way that it comes to us later in this chapter. And so when we think about David and the way that, in verse 1 there, that he tried to control the relationship with God, we think about the ways that we try to do the same thing. The ways that, for example, we set parameters for our relationship with God. We read about some of the challenging statements in Scripture. We understand some of the different commands, the things that God is calling us to. And we decide that we'll do some of those things as long as it's not going to make us too uncomfortable. We'll listen to what God wants. We'll try to do what he says. But if it gets uncomfortable for us, then maybe we'll back off a little bit. Or if we find that it's causing some conflict with people that we're closest to, then maybe we'll pull back a little bit. So we'll allow God to set the parameters for us, but then we'll act as though we're the final person who decides whether or not we'll follow through with those. In other cases, we decide how it is that God's going to work. We decide what God should do and how he should do it. And so we decide what a relationship with God ought to look like, how God should serve us, what he should do for us, and what we should do for him. And then when it doesn't work out the way that we expected it to or the way that we decided it should, then we struggle with that relationship with God and we don't know where to take it. And then sometimes we just take for granted what God has done for us. We're so focused on what we want out of a relationship with God or what we think he should do for us, that we take for granted all the good things that he already has done for us. We miss what God has done. We miss what God is doing because we're focused on what we don't yet have that we want God to give us. So sometimes we're like David in our relationship with God, and we try to control it, and we try to tell God what to do, but other times we're more like Nathan. And in chapter 17 here, what Nathan did was to listen to what David desired and then to tell him, do whatever sounds good to you, because it sounded good from a perspective of being pleasing to God. When David looks around and says, I have a beautiful palace that I live in, but God lives in a tent, and his idea is, why don't I build a beautiful house for God? Nathan, without listening for God, without consulting God, says, that sounds good. That's a great idea. And so what we find in Nathan's example is that sometimes, rather than trying to control the relationship with God, we just concur with whatever sounds good and holy. We don't always stop to seek God and to pray to him about decisions that we're making or about things that are happening. If something sounds good to us and we think that it would be in line with what God wants, we just go ahead and do it. And that's what Nathan did. Rather than, as a prophet, as one who ought to have been seeking after God, rather than doing that, he just told David, do whatever sounds good to you. And sometimes when we're operating in this way, we find that God often agrees with our plans. And what I mean by that is, we decide that we're going to do something, or we decide that something sounds good, and then we find a way of saying that God must want this to happen because it seems to be falling into place. And if we think about it, we can realize that we can do a whole lot of things that sound holy and good and righteous without ever consulting God in prayer or in guidance through his word to see if that's what God would really desire or have us do. We get way out ahead of God by focusing on things that we think are going to sound or look good or be pleasing to him. And then in the most extreme of cases, we go for advice or we consult with people that we think are going to be most likely to agree with us, which is exactly what David did. He didn't call in one of the more obscure prophets who might have a word of discouragement for him. He brought his closest advisor in, who he knew was probably not going to disagree with him, and he didn't. And so David said, I have an idea that I want to do something for God. And Nathan said, that sounds about right. And that's what they were going to embark on. That's the direction they were going to do. But then God showed up, and God had different plans, and God's plans changed what Nathan and David were thinking about and going to do. And I think what we find there in that passage is that if we listen for God, if we truly seek after him, and if we listen for the way that he is leading, we find that God initiates in the relationship that we have with him. He sets the parameters, he leads, he guides, and he gives us grace in our relationship with him. And so whereas David tried to get out ahead of God and tell God what he was going to do, God slows him down, backs him up, and then shows him first the grace that he was showing to David, and then calls David to a response based on grace already shown. We can see this most clearly in the paragraph in verses 7 through 14. And this is to me, is just an amazing paragraph, because it's totally focused on what God has done for David and the results that it had for David. Nowhere in here does David do anything for God. It's all grace that God has shown to David. We can look at some of these things. Notice how God begins it even. He's speaking to Nathan. He says in verse 7, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. And right there is that rebuke that David should have slowed down in the first place. And rather than deciding what he was going to do for God, he should have spent some time listening for God. But God's words are these. I took you from the pasture. I took you from tending the flock. I appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people. And then when we drop down to verse 10, God says, I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. And that's previously what David wanted to do. He wanted to build a house for God, but now God says, I'm the one that picked you. I'm the one that chose you. I'm the one that pulled you out from the flocks. I'm the one that appointed you ruler. I'm the one that's given you safety and security. I'm the one that's brought you out to this point, and you want to build a house for me, but I am going to build a house for you. And so even though the idea here is that David got too far ahead of himself and wasn't really thinking about what God's plans were when he wanted to do this, we see God coming in and building a covenant with David, not holding that issue against him, but saying, I'm going to be the one who leads in this relationship, and I'm going to be the one to build a house for you. God showed David grace, and in this covenantal relationship that he established here, which as we read, goes on to include a permanent descendant of David on the throne forever. Within that covenantal relationship, God is the one who leads and initiates and gives grace. So many times in verses 7 through 14, we have that comparison of what God did for David. Nowhere do we find God saying, David, you deserve for me to do this because of what you've done. God says, this is at my discretion. This is my plan. This is my covenant. I'm bringing you in. I have done these things for you. And so what looks like a no to David really becomes a yes. Because David began with the idea that he was going to build a house for God, and God told him, no, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. But then that no becomes a yes because God says, yes, a house will be built, but it's going to be your son who's going to end up building it. And so there's this interplay here where the physical house being built will not be built by David. It'll be built by David's son Solomon, but that will be done in connection with the spiritual house that God is building through David. And it's going to be the descendant of David who sits on the throne who will actually be the one to build the temple. And God promises that he'll build a house for David, an ongoing royal lineage, that David will always have a descendant of his on the throne, that God will protect that promise. It's going to be God's work in keeping that promise. It's a promise that can't be broken. It's a promise that can't be shaken because God makes that promise and it's not dependent on David for God to achieve it. All throughout this passage, we see God's grace. And when we understand the covenant that's being formed here, we realize that it's a covenant of grace. It's not a covenant that involves anything that David did. God decided to do this. God did it. God enacted it. God is the one who did these things. And this is why we read the whole chapter, because I want us to now key in on David's response to this. When we look at the second half of chapter 17, we get David's response, and we realize that in our relationship with God, the way it works is God acts on our behalf first. He gives grace to us, and then we respond to him with gratitude out of the grace that he's given to us. That's how it works. When we try to reverse that, we run into problems because now we start operating as though we're going to do something for God to gain favor from him that's going to obligate him to do something for us. And that's just an unbiblical way of looking at the relationship with God. God initiates, God leads, he gives grace first, and then we respond to him with gratitude. We can see what David did. David did not answer God by saying, I'm so glad that I deserve what you've done for me. Instead, what we see with David is a prayer of humility. David's response back to God was both full of gratitude, but also humility. He begins in verse 16 by saying, who am I and what is my family that you have brought me this far? He acknowledges the truth of what God has said. I did not get here on my own. I didn't do this by myself. I'm just a lowly man. I don't deserve this. Who am I that you would come to me like this? It's a tremendous prayer of humility that we could go back through and reflect on all the things that David is saying as he realizes the magnitude of the grace that God has shown to him. And he sees himself before that as a person who's unworthy to receive that. He realizes that God is the one who has done all of these things for him. It's all God. And he prays a prayer of humility. And then later in the prayer, in verse 23, he relinquishes his own desire to do things for God. He relinquishes his own will to be the one driving this relationship. And he said he aligns himself with God's word and with God's will when he says in verse 23, "And now, Lord, let the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house be established forever. Do as you promised." His response back to God is, "Let it be according to what you have said." And for us, that's probably the hardest thing when we think about responding back to God. Even when we really understand the gospel, even when we really understand the grace God has given to us, we still want to be the driver of that relationship with God. But God calls us to relinquish our will, to simply say to him, "Let it be according to what you have said," and then to live out the implications of that. To let it go and to let it be. We have to learn to trust God that he knows exactly what he's doing. That whether we're looking at the covenant he made with David, or whether we're looking at the gospel, or whether we're looking at the good news, whatever it is, we have to realize that God knows what he's doing and then trust him so that we can say, "Let it be for us according to your will." David was humble and he prayed that he aligned himself with God's will and God's word. This promise that God made to David finds its complete fulfillment in Jesus. We know that historically there was a time when the throne of David ceased to exist. There was not a descendant on it because there couldn't be a physical descendant on it. They didn't have possession of their land anymore. They didn't have the temple. They didn't have a king. And so we know that historically that promise ended. But it had a spiritual impact to it. And we realized that what God was really getting at there was that this was a promise not just to have a physical descendant on a physical throne, but to have a spiritual descendant on a spiritual throne. And that promise that he made comes to its fulfillment in Jesus. And this is why Jesus so many times in the Gospels is called the Son of David. Because he picks up that promise that God made to his people and he brings it into his life and he fulfills that promise in his life. And that promise comes to us as the gospel, as the good news. If we're looking for restoration and hope, we don't find that in a temple or in a king. We find that in the King Jesus and in the spiritual temple of the church. Because God's plan was to redeem his people. And God's plan was to provide an avenue that our sins could be forgiven. And he does that through Jesus, through the Son who came, the Son of David who came and died for our sins and then was resurrected and now sits on the spiritual and eternal throne. And we know that through him, we have access to God. Through him, we have forgiveness of sins. Through him, when we're baptized into his name, we receive that forgiveness of sins and we can go to him for protection. But the question for us is the same question that David had. When we realize what God's covenant is about, do we respond with gratitude and trust? Or do we pull back and say, "I want this to be on my terms"? The message of 1 Chronicles 17 is that God delivers grace to us. God acts first. God does for us. He calls us to respond. How do we respond? We can respond by complaining about it. We can respond by telling God that he should have done it differently. Or we can respond with humility, with gratitude, and with trust. Imagine thinking about your experience. Imagine thinking about your own life and some of the challenges that you've gone through. Imagine thinking about how you understand the gospel at work in your own life. Imagine how you could embrace God's covenant with gratitude. And stop feeling guilty for all the times that you've thought you had to do something for God or he was going to be angry about it. And realize that God's already done for us more than we can even imagine. And he calls us to come to him with gratitude and with thanksgiving to be led by him. We don't have to be the one who drives the relationship with God. If we trust him, if we learn to trust him more, he'll lead us, he'll guide us, he'll show us what he wants, he'll take us to where we need to go. This is an invitation to let go of needing to control our relationship with God and rather to live with him in growing trust and dependence. If we can learn that, then that's all we need to know. God calls us to let go of all of our pretenses, all of our ambitions, and to trust him that he knows what he's doing, that he has our best interests at heart, that he will lead us forward, that he will guide us, that he will care for us, that he will save us. And when we trust him, we can let everything else go, and we can keep growing in that trust as we walk closer and closer to him. If anybody is here this morning and needs to respond, if we've been talking about covenant, we've been talking about coming into that relationship with God. If anybody needs to come forward this morning to be baptized into the name of Jesus, receive forgiveness of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit, be added to the church, and receive that promise of eternal life, let us know what your need is by coming forward as we stand and sing.